Iniziare capo bene sette, tardi.
I'm sure if we had lived back in the time of the writing of this letter to the church at Smyrna, they might have enjoyed this hymn because it would characterize so much the way they had lived. All like thee, for thy glory, like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, and by all adored. When Azich and I spend time together, I've often said to him, I always come prepared to say something and to be prepared to say nothing. So this morning I'm prepared to say nothing. But I'll try. We've already heard the message passage for this morning, chapter 2 and verses 8 through 11. It's a church that's known for its suffering, and the name Smyrna fits so well to that characteristic of the church. Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, and it means a perfume, a substance that could be used for burials or for beauty. And it comes through the crushing of branches of a myrrh tree. It comes through the crushing of it. And it's very tied together in the writer's thinking, I'm sure, to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, when it says of him, you will crush him at Calvary. And so he went through that with us. It's a little church in the city of Smyrna. Smyrna was a church of high regard there in the Roman Empire. A beautiful place, apparently. Today it has about 300,000 people. It still exists today. So this is a real city, it's a real church, and a real tough situation for Christians who lived there, because Smyrna was also regarded as a special jewel of the emperor. And so worship of God was not there, but the worship of the emperor was, and the worship of the empire, the Roman Empire. It's a little church in the city of Smyrna, purified through the suffering that comes from persecution. Now notice that the church identified there in verse 8 in Smyrna is a historical city, a real place. And we'll see that later. And you remember now from each of these letters in chapters 2 and 3, are real churches that existed in real cities. They're also symbolic and emblematic of the condition of the church in the history of the church. So we're looking at something that really was real for Christians in that time. The letters were written by John, as we read in the chapter 1 of Revelation. They're the message of Jesus Christ, and they're taken to the churches by their messengers, and the symbolism within the first chapter of stars and so on represent these churches. Seven letters. And I don't know exactly how it took place, but the first letter went to Ephesus. It was read, and that messenger, I think, stayed thereon in Ephesus. The next messenger was to Smyrna, and from Smyrna to Pergamos, and from Pergamos to Thyatira, then to Sardis, and finally to Laodicea. All of these messengers, and the message that came to each one. Very searching messages, and only in two of these churches is there a word where there's no condemnation, no punishment, no purging necessary. It was already taking place in their life of those churches. The two churches being Smyrna and Philadelphia. So seven churches. And they're a picture of the church down through the ages, down through history, right up to our present time. And we could ask ourselves the question, where do we fit? Do we fit into Ephesus that had lost its first love, or into Smyrna that had not lost its first love and went through a time of terrible suffering, and on through the other churches mentioned? This is one of just two of the seven churches where there's no condemnation, no discussion about sin. There's no word from the Lord about punishment. It is a purged church. The church which suffers persecution becomes a purged church, becomes pure. Hypocrites don't stick around to be persecuted. False Christians don't want the pain of it. They don't need it. They're not willing to make a sacrifice. But it's the very same things that strengthen the church, one true faith. So we look at this church as a model of a suffering church. We're going to learn from them how every faithful Christian should respond in the matter of suffering. And we want to note also that it is inevitable for that there will be some suffering for us, one way or another. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. When it comes, the little church in Smyrna can be an example for us. I remember in Germany years ago when we lived there, talking with Christians, and they would describe the time of the Nazi Empire there, the 12-year reign of the Nazis that was to be a 1,000-year Reich. And he said, the church trumpf sich gesund. The church is like a prune that's squeezing itself to health. And that's what happens with persecution, things like this. I remember a group of Christians in a place called Altenkirchen in Austria, from the Schitter family. They had a group of stores about like Trader Joe's here in the Seattle area. And it was preached from the Catholic pulpit, don't work there, don't buy there. Don't work there, don't buy there. Well, you can imagine that did a lot of damage to start with for those people, and yet they survived and prospered. In fact, I think God added some stores to their number down through the years that followed. So we look at this church in Smyrna as a suffering church. We're going to learn from them how every faithful Christian should respond in the matter of suffering. What was it that carried them through this time? I think it goes back to chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Chapter 1 and verse 12. John says that he turned and saw to see the voice that was speaking with him. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, and when it has been made to glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in the strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like dead. And he placed his right hand on me, and saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And he goes on to say, "And I have the keys of death and of Hades." What does that mean? Well, I have the key of authority, and I have the key of sovereignty. I am the king. I am the king. "And therefore write these things which you have seen, and in the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Imagine you are John, and you had this vision, a vision of the glorified Son, a great vision of the Son of God moving through the church as he pictured his picture moving among the golden lampstands, ministering to his church. He went through them all and saw their meaning, and now they reappear as he identifies himself in these various letters. This is what Christ thinks of the church. What does the Lord Jesus Christ think of Northgate Chapel? Just imagine if someone came and said just what I said to you. Well, what does the Lord think of this church? What does the Lord think of me? Because the church is made up of these believers. The first and the last speaks here in Smyrna. The one who is dead and has come to life. It comes right out of chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. "I am the one who is dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." It's resurrection. Resurrection. Always resurrection that undergirds these writers, whether it's Paul or John or any of the others. Christ is alive, alive forevermore. He's the first and the last. It's a title that we see in chapter 1, and is discussed in another way in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 41, Isaiah 43, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 48. In those places, God calls himself the very same thing, the first and the last. That same title is to designate Jesus Christ here in these early chapters of Revelation. And again, finally, in chapter 22, he says the very same thing, verse 13. Jesus Christ is none other than God himself. And yet, they be one and the same, though distinct. He is the eternal, infinite God, already in existence in all things, when all things were created, remaining after all things are to be destroyed. He is the first, he is the pre-existing one, he is the last, and he will go on forever. When other things cease, he does not. When some things begin, yes, when all things begin, he is already there. He is the first and the last, the eternal one. And so we see that in chapter 2 and verse 8. The angel to the church at Smyrna write, "The first and the last, who is dead and who has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation. I know. It's a wonderful statement. Who do you know that can say to you, I know you? I know you, Ron. I really do. I can't say that. I think I know. But to say I really know you. And he says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich in the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Well, going into each of these things, I know your tribulation and your poverty. What would the tribulation be that came there? Well, Smyrna was known as a leading city of the Roman Empire where emperor worship was really focused. It was really the focus. And so the emperor was to be worshipped. The empire was to be worshipped as God. And what happens if you don't do that? Well, in the case of, so history tells us that in Smyrna, you were brought before the authorities once a year, and you were asked to renounce your faith in Christ. If you didn't do that, you didn't get a certificate that cleared you of all of that. Otherwise, you received a certificate and I said, no, I'm clear. So you could do that. But what kind of a life is that for a Christian to renounce that? It kind of reminds me of what I remember in Germany, again, of high school, gymnasium students in Germany, especially in East Germany, when it was East Germany, that they had to sign something that would say that they are not followers of Jesus Christ. And so they may have been born into the Lutheran Church or the Catholic Church, but they would renounce that. And it would clear the way to finish high school. It would clear the way to go on to college, university. So it's quite a sacrifice for them to say, no, I'm going to renounce that. And so they went through it. They went through it. How do they go through this? Well, they go through it through the one who, it says of him that he cannot die, he cannot lie, and he cannot be deceived. That's God himself. God is like that. And we have him here presented as the one who is forever. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, was God incarnate, entering into time and space and history for the very purpose of dying. That is the heart of the gospel. People would say, well, if he's God, he can't die. Well, he was God incarnate as a man. And as a man, he did die in our place. He could only die as a man. He never could die as the eternal God in whom is unending life. But he died as a man for sin and now lives by resurrection as the glorified God-man. But he himself, according to Hebrews 7, verse 16, had the power of an endless life. Power of an endless life. And he has the keys of death and of hell. Wow. He is in charge of the whole thing. And so we can go through all of this too, as the Christians did at Smyrna. Again, Smyrna is a very interesting thing just to think about how myrrh was produced to crush it as a branch, as a part of a growing tree, bush, and out of this comes perfume or a balm that could be used for burial and so on. But it came out by crushing. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was pictured here then as the one who was crushed on our behalf. I was dead and I'm alive, and that's the one way of saying we will die, perhaps, but we'll live again. The Lord of the Church, speaking through John, is simply the writer, and John the writer. The letter is given to the messenger representing the Church of Smyrna to be delivered to them, to encourage them that Jesus Christ is the transcendingly living one who through death yet lives and provides for them resurrection life should they lose their life under persecution. Well, that was what was going to be coming. What is this business of blasphemy? I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich in the blasphemy of those. It's interesting with the idea of the poverty that they had. It's been said in the early church that perhaps two-thirds of the church were slaves. Well, they didn't have very much anyway, did they? And so they were robbed even of what they had. That was the poverty they had. But they had the richness in their lives of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10 says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. So how would you choose to be? Which would you rather be? Poor in terms of just material things, or rich concerning Christ? Well, they chose, and over again they chose to live that way. It's been said of one of the martyrs, a man named Polycarp, who at 86 he was martyred. Imagine, you'd think the Romans would say to him, well, you're 86 years old, you're not even worth killing. But he was asked to renounce his faith, and he said, how can I do that? He has never, ever disappointed me. Never. I can't do that to my Lord and my King, my Savior. And so he died at the stake, burned, and he entered into glory. So those were the dangers for the church in Smyrna. They were being blasphemed. How would they be blasphemed? Well, they were blasphemed by the Jews. And who were these Jews? Well, the writer of the letter to Smyrna says of them that they are Jews, and they are not really Jews, but are a synagogue of Satan. Well, how could that be? Synagogue was made up of Jews, but they were Jews, sort of a strange bunch in terms of like the Apostle Paul early on, before he was converted, was joined to that group of Jews who were persecuting the church. And it turned out that they became virtually the church of the devil, or the synagogue of the devil, the synagogue of Satan, it says. So anybody who identified with them in God's eyes was likened to the devil himself. And so that's what they brought on by their lives. Smyrna. I like to think of this scripture too in 2 Corinthians 2. In verse 14 it says, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. the myrrh was getting out throughout the world, the myrrh of his suffering, of his brokenness, and it had that healing effect of them. It's interesting, this suffering that they go through. He says, I know your works. I know your tribulation, your poverty. I know that you've been reported to the Roman authorities as being cannibals, eating the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the way they misread John 6, where it says, unless you eat the body, eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part of me. So that was there. They were being blasphemed as being lost in lust by giving each other a holy kiss, which was misread and misunderstood as Christians who care for each other. And they were told, well, what are you doing there? And so there were reasons that they concocted, the Jews did. Members of a synagogue, but it isn't the synagogue of God. It's a synagogue of Satan. The Jews who hated the church, just as they had hated God. A group which Paul had once been a part when he was killing Christians before his conversion. Well, with the rejection of the Messiah, Judaism became as satanic as emperor worship. It's an interesting thought. With the rejection of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, Judaism became as satanic as emperor worship. The idea of, as I said, cannibalism, of a holy kiss, of wrecking homes because one member of the home became a Christian, the other one submitted to the sword. They slandered them with atheism because they rejected the worship of emperors and the deities of Rome. The Jews, wanting to destroy Christian faith, went to the Romans to report the Christians that they might lose their lives. How'd you do in that? Just imagine if some of that began to hit here. Just imagine if when tax season rolls around soon, maybe not this year, but next year and the next year, you don't have any deductions for charitable giving. We don't do that anymore, the government says. And what else that they might say to discourage anything Christian? And these folks said they were Jews, and they were not. Not really. According to Romans 2:28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And so in that sense, though physically Jewish, they are spiritually pagan. These Smyrna Christians were being mercilessly slandered at the mouths and hands of these physical Jews. They joined with the heathen in putting Christians to death as they allied to stamp out Christianity. I wonder how it would be over in Turkey these days. Remember about 3-4 years ago at Malatya, a couple of German missionaries were killed, and I think someone else was also. The type of persecution in our time, other places. What about Jeremiah Small? It's an uncle of a daughter-in-law of mine who was killed in Iraq for the sake of the name of Christ. So these sort of things are still happening. Christ doesn't really allow any neutrality. It's an interesting thought, I think. Christ doesn't allow for neutrality. You're either with him or you're not. Later on, when we go through another one of the churches, the church at Laodicea, we'll find that it was lukewarm. And Jesus said, I wish you were hot or cold. How do you feel about that? you feel hot from the things of Jesus Christ, you feel cold. He says, it'd be better if you were that rather than lukewarm. Paul had also experienced this sort of thing. Hatred in Antioch, hatred in Iconium and Lystra, hatred at Thessalonica. They were not only rejected, they not only rejected Christ and not only persecuted him on the cross, but they went after Christians to get rid of them. And in the Roman Empire, there were many wealthy Jews who made their fortune by doing business with Rome, some of that business being this, to report to Christians. The large Jewish population poisoned the minds of the people against the Christians. There's no doubt in our minds that they had a synagogue right there in Smyrna. And they did their emperor worship thing because hypocrites will move in any direction. But they had their synagogue and their association, but it was no synagogue of God. They were of their father, the devil. Jesus had said that in John chapter 8. And so Jesus says, so I know you. I know about you. I know your tribulation and the slander against you by those who say they are Jews and who are not, but belong to the assembly of Satan. In verse 9, he says, I know your poverty. I know your poverty. They were poor, and they were poor. The word for being poor was this. It means to have, that you have nothing at all. You have absolutely nothing at all. Absolute poverty. Complete destitution. And most of them were slaves. Most of them were slaves. They had been robbed and plundered, slandered, accused, imprisoned. And the church had every reason to collapse. How would we do if that happened to us? Any kind of pressure. I wonder what we'd do. In their case, they had every reason to collapse. Every reason to say, every human reason. Who needs this religion? We'll try another one. But they didn't. They just leaned all the more on Jesus Christ. And they never lost their first love. I think that's an important thing. Nothing is mentioned like that in this church at Smyrna. They never lost their first love. I know, he says. I know you. Emphasizing the knowledge of experience more than just some information that they'd gotten. I know what you're going through. I know my own experience. I've been there. I've been poor. I had a place. No place to lay my head. I've been persecuted. I've been killed. I know, Jesus says. I know your tribulation. I know it because I can see it happen. I know it because I've been there. I feel it. He is a sympathetic high priest now. He's alive forevermore. You are rich because you have what really matters. Who is really rich? They had holiness, they had power, they had love, they had joy, they had grace, they had peace, they had true friends, they had all the resources of heaven, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. You know the generosity of Jesus Christ, the Lord of us all, that though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. You are rich. And that is how it is with the persecuted church. Always like that. And then he says, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse here, it says. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Tested. Did they need testing? Who was going to be tested? Well, Satan was going to be tested. God tests Satan always. And finds him always falling short, always falling away. Hey folks, I know you're suffering a lot, but it's going to be over soon, he says. 10 days. War is coming. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Don't be afraid. War is coming. It reminds me of scriptures like that. In God I have put my trust, and I will not be afraid. More suffering is coming. Be of good cheer. He's overcome the world. There's no promise for relief. There's just a promise for more suffering. So he says, don't be afraid. It will get worse. This is reality. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison. And I love to see how God controls the devil. He did it through all the experiences of Job. Wow. What a God. What a God. And so, we've got some things to think about him, about God himself. I'm missing one little piece of paper here that I wanted to say. It's always a comparison, isn't it, about who are we going to trust? Are we going to trust God, or are we going to trust ourselves, the world, what? Well, he is faith. He's faithful. And the same word in Greek for faith and faithfulness is the same. I am crucified with Christ. Each of these would say in Smyrna. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the, what? Faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He is alive. He's eternal. He's victorious. He's balanced. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's purposeful, and he's extremely generous to us all. So choose who you're going to live with. It's almost like the time of in the book of Judges, where it says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose who you will serve. And he is there. And what's the result? The garland of victory. The mark of a conqueror, of rejoicing. And you know, if we're going to die in the flesh, none of us are going to get out of here alive, physically. We might, if he comes today, if he comes soon, and we're snapped up by the rapture. But otherwise, it says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. What is that second judgment there? It's the second death. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be no second death. Nope. Not at all for you and me. It's glory. Because the second death is hell. The second death is a lake of fire. And believers don't go there. Believers don't go there. We're not going. So in spite of all that Smyrna was going to be experiencing and going through, he says, I will give you the crown of life. Do you suppose it was worth it to those Christians? I think it was. I think it was. I think it was worth it to Dietrich Bonhoeffer when he stood against the Nazis in World War II in Germany. He says, It's costly grace that God has given me. And what cost God his son cannot be cheap to me. It's costly grace. All the way through. All the way. For you and me. Well, that's the way that letter ends, isn't it? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I will take you to heaven. Life with me. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. There'll be no second death for you. And he who overcomes. Who does overcome? Frankly, folks, we all overcome who know Jesus Christ, because we overcome with the great overcomer. He is the one who overcomes. And he takes us with him. Well, I guess my voice is about gone, so I better stop. Anyway, as Asish and I say to each other, when come prepared to say something, come prepared to say a little less. So let's pray, and we're going to give thanks for the refreshments, the meal we're going to have together, and we thank God for that. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you knew all of these experiences of the church, all through the ages, each one of those, at Ephesus, and at Smyrna, at Pergamos, at Thyatira, at Sardis, at Philadelphia, at Laodicea. You were there all the time, always. You're here today. Thank you for that. We thank you for this meal that we're going to have together. We bless you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.